Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 through 6. It says, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He mocked the Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria and said, 'What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble?' And then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, 'Indeed, even if a fox climbed up on what they are building, he would break down their stone wall.' Listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or let their sin be erased from your sight because they have angered the builders.' So we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. For the people had the will to keep working." And so here we see that the opposition that originally presented itself in chapter 2 had begun showing themselves to be a little bit more agitated at the work that was being accomplished in Jerusalem. And we see the man Sanballat is at the head of the list yet again. Often in Scripture, when you see a name that is repeated over and over again, that means that they're in a position of authority. You see this in the New Testament with Peter. When they talk about the disciples, Peter was always the first disciple that was mentioned, and he was often considered the leader of the disciples. And so he's going to be the most prominent oppressor, and he's going to lay the groundwork among his people so that they despise the Jews and all that the Jews are trying to accomplish as they try to restore the walls around Jerusalem. And he does this in a fairly classic way. He starts by calling the Jews pathetic. When people want to start turning the tide of opinion against someone else, they have to start by tearing down their enemy's character, or else they'll never get people to rally around them to have their same point of view. And so this is a way for people who would try to oppose someone, they try to take a stance of superiority. And this kind of opposition is fairly standard, right? You see this every single election cycle, right? Radio, TV, internet, over and over and over again, you see negative ads that tear down the character of the person that's running against this particular opponent, right? You hear, you know, "Chris Hamblin likes to punch babies. Don't vote for a baby puncher." You know, like, that's the kind of stuff that we hear constantly in those election ads. It's just negative, 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 trying to tear down your opinion of the person that's running for that office. We also see it when personal relationships start to crumble, right? It can be a romantic relationship. Let's say things are turning south in a marriage. You start bad-mouthing your spouse, right? You're trying to get the opinion of other people to turn against the person that you're against. It happens in just a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship as well. If it ends poorly, you immediately start talking about the character of the person that you are no longer with in hopes that the people that are around you will agree with you and support you in that decision. It can be a friendship. You can have a friend that does something to tear down the relationship, and you want the other friends that might take sides, you want them on your side. And so you start tearing down the character of this person. You see it when you have hardcore sports rivals, right? Carolina and Duke, right? You're going to tear down the coach. You're going to tear down the players. You know, you can't let people just be good at what they do. You have to tear them down so that there is no respect and no relationship for that other person. And we see this commonly as a youth pastor. I used to see it all the time in middle school and high school where you've got bullying that's going to happen through social media, in the halls of schools. You've got people that are constantly trying to tear somebody else down. And I would be willing to say that if you have ever had hard feelings against anyone else and have chosen not to respond in a Christ-like manner, then you have done this very thing. It's almost as though this type of attack is ingrained in a sin nature. It's almost as though this is what we go to when we don't get our way. And after Sanballat attacks their character, he also attacks their efforts. He says, will they ever be able to restore the walls? Are they going to be able to restore the temple? Will the city ever come back to life? So he's tearing down everything about the Jews. He's attacking their character, he's attacking their identity, and he's attacking their efforts to rebuild their city. Sanballat is a bully. He's a typical bully. He's just sitting around talking with his boys, talking junk because he's in a position of power for now. But he's concerned that that power is not going to be as significant if Jerusalem gets rebuilt. So he's trying to rally up his people around him. And he's trying to dishearten the Jews by tearing them down. And so we have Sanballat the bully, which is bad enough by itself because I cannot stand a bully. But we also have someone that, in my opinion, is worse. In my opinion, the only thing worse than the bully is a person that I have named the Yeah Yeah Guy. The Yeah Yeah Guy in these verses is Tobiah the Ammonite. A Yeah Yeah Guy is someone that doesn't have what it takes to be a bully. Maybe they're not strong enough, maybe they're not well enough to be liked, but they have this desire to be in a position of power, and so they situate themselves near a bully. And so whatever that bully says, they go, yeah, yeah, what he said. Yeah, they're pathetic. Yeah, yeah, they're pathetic. Look at their efforts. Their construction is terrible. Yeah, yeah, it's terrible. I have small kids, so I pray that you'll forgive this example. But you see a perfect example of this in the movie Beauty and the Beast. Right? Anybody familiar with Beauty and the Beast? You got the guy Gaston, the big, strong, strapping guy that is all about himself, and he thinks that he can do whatever he wants and take whatever woman he wants. And then you've got LeFou, who is his little sidekick, little pudgy dude that runs around beside him. And anything that Gaston has to say, LeFou says, yeah, yeah, that's what I'm about. That's all I'm for that. And so we see a similar thing in Tobiah's response. He's saying, yeah, yeah, even if a fox climbed up there, it would cause the wall to fall down. Right, Sanballat? Right? Right? Yeah, yeah. Tobiah is probably the type of guy that would run for the hills if someone came up and socked Sanballat in the mouth and knocked him out. Tobiah is not going to be the guy that's there. Once the bully is taken care of, Tobiah's running off. And as someone who struggles with vindictiveness, this is what I would want to do to Sanballat. He's running his mouth against me. He's running his mouth against my people. I would want to punch him in the face. Just being real. But that's not what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah goes first to prayer. We're going to see a lot in this chapter, this idea of trusting in the Lord and making an effort on their own behalf. And so here we see that Nehemiah prays. And one thing you may have noticed in this prayer is it's not the type of prayer that Christ prayed on the cross for his enemies. Right? Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is not the prayer that Nehemiah prays. He says, make their insults return on their own heads. Let them be taken as plunder into captivity. So everything that's happened to us, let that happen to them. And even worse than those, he says, do not cover their guilt or let their sin be erased from your sight because they have angered the builders. Dang, Nehemiah. Like, are we even allowed to pray prayers like this? Right? That doesn't sound like what Christ told us to do. Maybe Nehemiah and I have a little bit more in common than I thought at first. At first glance, this prayer looks incredibly harsh. And it really is. But it's not the type of harsh that it would have been prayed if I were the one praying this prayer. If I had prayed this prayer after being attacked or oppressed, then you can rest assured that this prayer coming out of my mouth would be for my own vindictive nature. I want to see them pay for what they did to me. I want to see them pay for what they said about me. And if I don't pause and process how God wants me to respond to things, this is how I pray. But I don't think this is what Nehemiah is after. At least not for himself. You see, Nehemiah, from the very beginning of this book, has been focused solely on the restoration of God's name. He wants to see God's name vindicated among the nations. He wants to see God's kingdom made much of, and he wants to be a part of God's plan. For these people to taunt them while they were doing the work that God had commanded for God's city, by God's people, I honestly don't think that Nehemiah was upset for himself. I think that Nehemiah was upset for God. And ultimately, if these people do not turn away from their rebellion against the Creator, then what Nehemiah is praying will indeed come true. God is holy, he is righteous, and he is just, and he will not tolerate any rebellion against him. There will be a day in everyone's life where they will face judgment because of their sin. And that's the type of judgment that Nehemiah is praying for God's enemies. Now, if we are found in Christ, then Jesus will pay the penalty for that sin. But outside of Christ, we will be the ones that are made to atone for our rebellious nature. And on that day, God's wrath will pour out on his enemies in a dreadful way. But because God is rich in mercy, grace, and steadfast love, it does not have to be this way. God sent his son Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins so that we might be restored in relationship with him. It could have been this way for Sanballat and all those who are opposing God's people in the book of Nehemiah. But they would rather be God's enemies and stand strong and proud in their own stature than be part of God's people. And because the opposition to God's people was a real threat, the people kept working on the wall. We see that in verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had the will to keep working. And I love this reason that Nehemiah gives for this quick work that's happening on the wall. At this point, it's up halfway. And we find out later in chapter 5 that in 52 days, they constructed the entire wall. And I've seen houses that don't go up that fast. And so they're halfway there. And Nehemiah says it's because the people had the will to keep working. There were people who were opposed to what they were doing, and the oppression is going to get worse. But these people were focused on the task at hand. There was work to be done, and they set their minds to doing it. And this is part of my prayers for Oak Grove. I pray that we would be people that recognize the work that needs to be done in each of our lives to glorify God. It's going to look differently for each of us. I mean, the big points of it, you know, focusing on God, loving God with all that we think, say, and do, and loving others as we love ourselves, those tie together. Everyone here has those same commands. But it's going to play out differently in each of our lives. And so I pray that we have the will to do the work whatever that looks like for you, I pray that we have the will to do that. No matter what kind of oppression, no matter how difficult the work is or how difficult it becomes, I pray that we are people who have a will to work. And as far as God's kingdom is concerned, God's sovereignty has placed people around us who need to hear the gospel. He has placed people in our lives that need to see and experience the love of Christ as they have some kind of felt need that we can address. Maybe they need food. Maybe they need help paying their bills. Maybe they need help getting clean because of an addiction. Maybe they need help fixing their car. Maybe they need a place to stay until they can get back on their feet. Maybe it's as simple as cleaning up their yard or mowing their grass. They have some kind of felt need. Maybe they're just lonely, and we can just be there for them. The list could go on and on, but my hope is that we have the will to meet people in whatever need they have. I pray that we're known for that as Oak Grove Baptist Church. And so we see that the Jews have rebuilt the walls to half of their height because they had the will to do the work, and this infuriates their opposition. Look at verses 7 through 9. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the repair to the walls of Jerusalem was progressing and that the gaps were being closed, they became furious. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. And I love the simplicity of verse 9. Verse 9 says, "So we prayed to our God, and we stationed a guard because of them night and day." The Jews know where their true power comes from. Ultimately, their power comes from God. Their opposition is beginning to step up their game. They've gone from just bad-mouthing the Jews, and now they're actively plotting against them. We're going to see in verse 15 that the Lord is going to somehow let the Jews in on this plot. So the Jews do what we should all do when we're in a situation like this. They pray because their trust is in their God. If God is not with them in all that they're doing, then the efforts that they're putting into this are done in vain. We see that in Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain." Verse 2 says, "In vain you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves." They understand that without God, none of what they have done to this point will be worth anything, and so they pray. But that's not all they do. They also post guards. So they pray and they post guards. But we must understand that in these two options, we have a tendency to swing one way or the other. Right, we tend to go up on the pendulum and we can either trust God too much, and I'm going to explain how that doesn't work in just a second, or we swing the other way and we don't trust God at all and we try to do it all in our own strength. It's wrong when it comes to trusting God too much. Don't get me wrong, God is trustworthy, and there's nothing else that we can put our ultimate trust in, but He gives us gifts and abilities that we have so that we can use them to do the work that He has called us to do. Trusting God does not give us the right to be lazy. Right? We've got certain things that we are called to do. Right? There are certain people that often think, because they read words like predestination and the elect in Scripture, they think that they don't have to share the gospel because everyone that's coming to faith is going to come to faith anyway. And so they get lazy trusting in God that he's going to do what he's going to do. And they're not wrong. God is going to do what God's going to do, but we are called to do the work. We share the gospel. God takes care of the salvation. We share the gospel. There is work to be done, and we must get after it. But there is also a problem with getting after that work without any consideration of God. Some of us have time, talents, and resources that can make it fairly easy to get things done in our own time frame that doesn't include God at all. I read a book once on prayer that says, if you're not careful, you can develop the mindset that money does the exact same thing that prayer does, and you don't have to wait. And this is a sinful idea. None of our abilities or the resources that God has given to us are to be considered more important than the God that gave them. As in all things, we must have balance in our trust and our efforts, unless, of course, God says to us, I've got this one. Right? We see that in the Exodus. Right? Israel did not free themselves from Egyptian slavery. We see it again at Jericho. They did nothing to bring down the walls of Jericho. So from time to time, God says, I got this. You sit this one out. I want to flex for you and show you how powerful I am. But most of the time, God desires balance in us. We trust in Him, and yet we do the work that He puts before us. And from time to time, it gets to be too much. Look at verses 10 to 12. It says, in Judah, it was said, the strength of the laborer fails. Since there is so much rubble, we will never be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they won't realize it until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work. Then the Jews who lived nearby arrived and they said to us time and again, everywhere you turn, they attack us. When we see these verses that the job was huge and the opposition is intense, the people get tired. And we saw in chapter 3 that most people were trying to pull their weight. They're rebuilding the wall in front of their homes or their businesses. Some people put in double the work and did some in front of their place and in some other place. But sometimes when there is so much work to do, the work that's left can feel overwhelming. Is anybody in here feeling that today? Are you looking at your calendar, your schedule? Are you feeling a little overwhelmed by everything that you see there? Are you putting in the effort, but it feels like there is a never-ending amount of work to be done? Are you feeling like the Jews in verse 10 where they say, we will never complete this work? I get like this, right? I have responsibilities at home. I have responsibilities for the church. I have responsibilities as I try to start a small business. And it seems like there are a never-ending supply of people that need to hear the gospel. It seems like there's a never-ending amount of people that need help with those felt needs that I mentioned earlier, hunger, shelter, having bills paid. The dishes in our house are forever dirty. Never ends. Our children never stop talking until they go to sleep. It never ends. The trash always needs to be taken out. The project that I have going on needs to be sanded and stained or painted. That sign needs to be finished and mailed out. There are sermons to write every single week. It can be overwhelming at times. But when I get overwhelmed, do you know what is almost always lacking in those moments? My personal relationship with God. Most of the days that I feel overwhelmed, I can always track that back with me getting slack in my personal time with the Lord. You know, you can sometimes feel like as a pastor when you're preparing for a sermon that you've spent time with God, but that's not necessarily true. You spent time with His Word. You've prepared with how to teach other people about it, but that does not mean that you've spent time with God. Sometimes we can lose our own personal relationship with God in trying to teach other people how to apply the Word of God. So almost every single time that I get overwhelmed, I realize that it's been several days since I've had personal study in God's Word. Maybe it's been several days since I've had personal time in prayer about my relationship with God. I might be praying for everybody else, but maybe I'm not spending time talking to God about me, about what I need from Him. Give me strength. Help me to trust. Help me to see where I can cut things out of my life so I'm not so overwhelmed, so I can spend more time with You. Show these things to me. What about you? If you look at the moments when everything around you seems to be more than you could handle, would you notice a pattern of not being in relationship with the Lord? The Jews were becoming overwhelmed, and so Nehemiah takes steps to deal with the needs of the people, and he reminds them of who God is. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "So I stationed people behind the lowest sections of the wall at the vulnerable areas. I stationed them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I had made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord. And fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives and homes.'" So Nehemiah beefs up security. That's his effort. And then he reminds the people to trust in the Lord. He says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord. But he doesn't just tell them to trust in the Lord. He tells them to fight. Fight for your countrymen. Fight for your children, their wives, and their homes. Fight. Trust in the Lord and fight. Nehemiah tells them to trust in God and get to work doing what needs to be done. So when you're feeling overwhelmed, this is what I would say to you as well. Number one, remember who God is. Remember what He is capable of. If you're one of His people, remember how much He adores you. You are one of His children, a son or daughter. He cherishes you. Remember that He delights in you. You are not alone. Doesn't matter how overwhelmed you feel, you are not alone. And if you're not one of His people, He loves you enough to provide a sacrifice for your sin. He offers you the opportunity to repent and turn to be one of His people. And you have all these promises in Christ. And when you're feeling overwhelmed, number two, do whatever is needed to take some of the load off of you from time to time. Get a planner to keep things in order. Get an extra hand to help out, catch up things around the house. Grab a babysitter and take a break from the kiddos occasionally. Delegate some of the responsibility at work. Take a vacation. Get some sleep. You might think the going on vacation and getting some sleep might seem counterintuitive when you're feeling overwhelmed by all the work that you have to do. But if you think about it, this is the ultimate way that you can show your trust in the Lord. Taking your hands off of things shows that you realize that you're not in control. say, I've done all that I can do today, Lord. Help me rest up for tomorrow so I can get back at it. And then you take your hands off, you go to sleep, which is a good and gracious gift from God, and you trust that God's got it under control. We must trust in the Lord, and then we do what needs to be done. This is what the Jews do. We see that in the last section of the chapter. They took a break from building the wall to defend their city from possible attack. Right? So they saw a pressing need. They stopped doing what they were doing. They addressed the pressing need. And in some way that we're not privy to, God tells the Jews what's getting ready to happen. They're getting ready to be attacked. God somehow lets them know. We don't know how. And because the surprise of the attack has been foiled, the opposition does not attack. And the Jews get back to work on the wall. Reading in 15 to 23, when our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers supported all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. The laborers who carried the loads worked with one hand and held a weapon with the other. Each of the builders had his sword strapped around his waist while he was building, and the trumpeter was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is enormous and spread out, and we are separated far from one another along the wall. Wherever you hear the trumpet sound, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work while half of the men were holding spears from daybreak until the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, let everyone and his servant spend the night inside Jerusalem so that they can stand guard by night and work by day. And I, my brothers, my servants, and the men of the guard with me never took off our clothes. Each carried his weapon, even when washing. And so this last section is probably the most widely known portion of Nehemiah. After someone has studied Nehemiah, when the book comes up, what will often pop into their mind is that vision of a worker holding a shovel and holding a sword. This is where that title slide comes in. You'll see a shovel and a sword. And I'm kind of blown away by the fact that they're facing this opposition. So half the people wind up just holding weapons. They're not even rebuilding the wall at this point. And yet they still got the job done in 52 days. It shows what can happen when you are properly motivated and when you trust in the Lord. And the opposition decided to step up their game as they oppose the Jews. They're no longer taunting them. Now they're actively making plans to attack. But they continue to work on the walls. Again, this is them showing their trust in God. Many of us, when we face opposition or struggle in the things that God has called us to do, we quit. We quit. It's too hard. There's too many of them. There's too much opposition. I give up. This is not what the Jews do. They continue with the work, but they work with their weapons close at hand. They're ready to throw down if Sanballat decides to cross the line into just taunting us to physical altercation. They are ready. They're prepared. My hope for our church is that we would do what the Jews do in Nehemiah chapter 4. That we would make this our example for how we will do the work that God has placed before us. My prayer is that we would trust God in everything. We would trust Him with our time. We would trust Him with our talents. We would trust Him with our resources. That we would hold everything that we have open-handed and say, God, do what you will with it. I will follow you no matter what you tell me to do. I will trust you when times get hard, and they will. I will trust you when there is no end in sight to the oppression that we feel, and it will come across that way. I am yours. I will do whatever you tell me to do. And I want us to put in the effort to share the gospel as well as being the hands and feet of Christ in our community. This is what we are called to do. We meet needs as they are made known as the body of Christ. We do that first within the walls and then outside of the walls. And we tell people about Jesus. And I hope that when we face opposition, whether that be outside forces coming against us or when the work just simply becomes overwhelming, I pray that we will come together the ways that the Jews did in building the wall, that we will labor beside one another, that we will watch one another's back, that when one of us is feeling overwhelmed, the others would gather around and lift them up. That's what the church is for. We don't suffer alone, or we shouldn't. And it's okay to not be okay. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to have all these sinful thoughts and these moments of weakness. It's okay for that. Nobody's surprised. You're all sinners. I'm a sinner. Nobody's surprised. So we should be the most open and transparent people of anyone on the planet because of the relationship that we have with Christ. And I can assure you, if I'm struggling, one of you is getting a phone call. And if one of you are struggling, I better get a phone call. We are not to walk this path alone. Look at what happens when the Jews decide to work together as the people of God. They throw up a wall around a city in 52 days. They were surrounded by people who wanted them to fail. And because they trusted God and they put in the work, they did not fail. That's what I want for this church. Let's pray.